Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a joy to be able to look at your word, Lord, and put things into perspective a bit. And Lord, we have such a touching portion of scripture today with one of the greatest outpourings of sorrow and continuing grief that we see given to us in the scriptures. And it's all for those who are lost. It's those for who have rejected Christ. It's for Israel who has rejected Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you might touch our hearts with that love and compassion for the lost, Lord. Mm-hmm. We have just finished 8 chapters of just the victorious and glorious position that you have given every believer. And we can hardly contain ourselves with the joy of the victorious position that you have provided and are providing for us, transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory, just as by the Holy Spirit, all being done for us. All we do is one very tiny thing, and that's just to believe. And yet, Lord, as we come before you with such great joy for what you've done for us, we see all around us the world filled with people who have rejected that message or may not have really understood it yet, I don't know, but Lord, we need to pray. And those in our families, those that we work with, those that we have been praying for, may we continue, Lord. May we continue with maybe more fervor as we look at your word today. So lead us and guide us now in this time of study, and open our hearts to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the back page of today's notes down at the bottom is just the chorus of "Freely, freely you have received." Let's just sing that together. He said, "Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others may know that I live." One more time. He said, "Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live." Well, turn to Romans chapter 9, and we kind of have a tough time saying goodbye to chapter 8 because that was such a glorious time. But we are moving on, and today we'll look at the first 5 verses of chapter 9. And as we get into that particular section of Scripture, let's just get into it with reading the last 2 or 3 verses of chapter 8. As you know, in the original, there's no chapter breaks, there's no verse breaks, and so it just goes on, flows right from one to the other. And we see in chapter 8 where we have been looking at the glorious aspects of our sonship through the Spirit, from suffering to glory, and God's everlasting love. And let's begin reading in verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And you remember that we talked about being more than conquerors, and how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, we have the assurance that we will prevail, which is conquering. But more than that, we come out of the situation better than we went in. So some examples of this would be some of the big battles that Israel had or Judah had in the period of the Kings and Chronicles and so forth. And they, you know, freaked out with a 1,000,000-man army coming in, or when nations came against them and they had no chance, and they would cry out to the Lord and the Lord would deliver them. And not only would he give them victory, which is conquering, but he would give them much, much spoil. And so the nation was greatly enriched by this conflict. And you and I are similarly enriched by conflicts of trials and tribulations and difficulties, because God does not spare us from them necessarily, but he goes through them with us. Why? To increase our faith, just as Peter, the night of Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." And we know the prayer was not to deliver them from Satan, but rather the prayer was for their strength to be, for their faith to be strengthened, because he told Peter, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you return, strengthen the brethren." And so we see such clear examples in the scripture of where he didn't keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from going to the fiery furnace, but he went in with them, didn't he? And so he will be with you, and he will give you tribulations and difficulties and problems. And we need to be thankful for those, although our flesh says, "How can I be thankful for this, Lord? This hurts, and this is bad. Nothing good can come out of this." Well, don't be so quick to say that, because there will be something good that comes out of all things for those who are committed to him, because his plan is perfect from an eternal standpoint. And we read in the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, that there were those conquerors in the first part of that last section there that overcame. They escaped, and they were given life and so forth. But then it says what? Others were not. Others were sawn in half. Others were killed. Others were... But still, they were the victors too. So whether it's in this life or in the eternal aspect, we are more than conquerors because of his perfect plan for us. So we read here then in 37, "All these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," and of course this includes everything, doesn't it? "Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And how wonderful that is. But now we go right into rejection of Christ by Israel. And it's the same thing, I believe, for you and for me, when we are thanking the Lord and praising him for what he has done for us and the glorious position that we have. Then we think of a child, a grandchild, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister, or an aunt, or uncle who doesn't know the Lord, and all of a sudden we come to a screeching feeling of, you know, it's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy because we know they're not on their way to heaven in their present position, and if the Lord came today, they would be left behind, and they're really on a destruction course. And so it's bittersweet, isn't it? That it's really the bittersweetness of this glorious victory that we have in Christ when we start to consider that others are not on that same track. And this is what Paul is going to tell us now with regard to Israel's rejection. Because, you know, the Messiah we're going to see came through Israel. We're going to see Israel has been blessed beyond imagination and blessed with everything. And yet they have rejected. They rejected Christ. And so Paul is going to show us a side of sorrow and grieving here that is probably hard to find any place in the scripture where it's shown more dramatically. Verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ," or in the Messiah, "I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the prophecies of the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen." He kind of gets really going at the end there, and he just, amen, you know, just so be it. But these are the verses we're going to look at today, and I pray we'll be able to put ourselves in the apostles' shoes a bit as we pray for more compassion and burden for the lost. And as we go through today's study, be thinking about 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 names or whatever of people that you know that you've been praying for their salvation. And when we get done here today, we'll just spend a few moments just lifting those names up, because we do need to pray for the lost. After we have given them the message, maybe a number of times, and they reject it and get upset, and it's like a sword coming through the family, isn't it? We just had family over for Father's Day this last weekend, and because I'm going to be leaving on Sunday, and so won't be there for this Father's Day. And not everyone in our family knows the Lord, and it's always the same separation. You know, it's like I feel motivated to try to share some scripture and try to, really kind of do what Paul is trying to do here in a way, and recommending to pray for them and to give them the gospel. And it's like this morning is Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "So as I've been sent, so I send you." And so really freely, freely we have received, freely, freely give, right? And yet there is that, there's that separation, there's that difference, and there's that, I don't want to get too close to you because I know you're going to get into the gospel, and I'm uncomfortable with that, and I don't want to hear that. I told you before I don't want to hear it, kind of a thing, and it's there. And yet, we're so grieved over it that we're not, I pray, not going to back off over that. But anyway, as we get into seeing Paul's heart here, it's a truly dramatic few verses here. He begins by saying, "I tell the truth in Christ." And just as we get into this a little bit more, let me, just for some of you who haven't been here every time, in the first 8 chapters, we were talking about the principles of the righteousness of God. We were talking about how righteous He is. We were talking about how all people are condemned under the law. None could keep it, no, not one. And how do we have condemned man having a relationship with a righteous God? And in our way of thinking, there's no way. There's just no way. How can you have utter light being combined with utter darkness? It's they're inseparable. You can't put them together. And yet, God did, by declaring His righteousness by sending His only Son, didn't He? So we see then the principles of the righteousness of God in the first 8 chapters. Now we're going to look in the next 3 chapters of problems of the righteousness of God. And the first one we're going to look at in chapter 9 is the rejection of those promises, the rejection of all of those things that God has set up. And the rejecting group here is Israel, is what we're going to focus on here in chapter 9, the rejection of Israel. Then in chapter 10, we're going to look at the reception of the Gentiles. And we'll get that in perspective somewhat. What we will see that we're being taught basically in the book of Romans is we have a Jewish church, and it's very remarkable that we've got any Gentiles in it. And yet, you walk into most churches today, it's very unusual if you see any Jews there. So it's kind of gone a little bit topsy-tipper, whatever you call it. But the overall plan is still Israel is the main thing. Israel is the root. Israel has the promises in the future that no one else has. And yet God in His mercy has included everybody. And so we're still in the Gentile age here, and I praise God for that because I'm a Gentile. And how awesome that is. Otherwise, we'd be left out, right? We'd be left out. So we see here then the rejection of Israel, the reception of the Gentiles, and then in chapter 11 is the restoration of Israel. And that was really a controversial chapter over the years. It, particularly if you look at the Bible commentaries prior to 1948. You know, 1948, Israel was given its independence, and now we've got an Israel again. But for hundreds of years, there was no Israel. So you see everything about Israel, and so the pastors, the commentators, and that kind of a thing would think, well, they can't be talking about a literal Israel because there's no Israel. There hasn't been an Israel for, you know, 1,500 years, so Israel's done. There is no Israel. It's the church now. That's what's going to continue as the church. So that must mean the church. So we're going to put the church in there. Every place where we see Israel, we'll just put the church in there. And that was the belief. And that still is the belief today in most of the Protestant churches. Because they don't believe that God has any plans for Israel. Because Israel rejected Christ, they crucified him, so they're done, and now we have the church carrying on. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is going to show us in chapter 11 all of the plans of God for the restoration of Israel. And we're talking about Israel. We're not talking about the church when we're talking about the restoration of Israel. Well, we have some questions here in those three chapters that all are answered, God forbid. And let's look at those first. We'll get into that just a little bit later in chapter 9. First is verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And of course, we know the answer to that is no, it's certainly not. God forbid. And then another question here we have in the beginning of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? And the answer is certainly not. Certainly not. And then the third question in that series is in verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is certainly not. So we see here that God's plan is perfect, and we hope to understand it as we look into this. So in chapter 9, as I mentioned, it's rejection of Israel. The first five verses is all we're going to look at today. And we're going to see basically the burden or sorrow that the writer, through Apostle Paul, is expressing for the Christ rejecting Israel. And the first three verses here, we're going to look at Paul's feelings that he conveys in such a strong way. And I would think, put yourself in the shoes of Paul as we go through this. Not necessarily, you can think of Israel if you want, but I would think we want to broaden this a little bit more to just those who reject Christ, because we don't want to limit it to just Israel. And the people I'm praying for every day, I try to pray for Israel every day, for the peace of Jerusalem. But the people I'm praying for specifically, I think, are important to pray for them by name. And those in our families and those around us, so you have your list, I'm sure, as we all do. Or at least I hope we all do. So, as we read this here, try to understand what Paul is saying. First he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he gets rolling there, and he just comes to a screeching halt and says, Amen. So that's where we are today. And first we see that he's not speaking out of some wild theory thing. He's speaking the truth, and he's backing it up by saying he's telling the truth in Christ. Furthermore, he's not lying. He makes it very clear. He makes another statement in Galatians 1 to the same thing. He says he makes these statements, and he says, and I do not lie. In Christ, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And then he further goes on to say, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Spirit. Now, we see that Israel has rejected the Messiah in the writings here that we know. And if they've rejected the Messiah, can they go to heaven? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. So there's no other way. It doesn't matter whether you're Israel or non-Israel, who you are. You've got to go through God's provision. And God had only one way, right? Jesus said on the cross, or before he went to the cross in the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He prayed that three times. And the prayer was answered, we read in Hebrews chapter 5. The answer to the prayer was, no, there's no other way. There's no other way. So there is no other way for anybody who is a human being to come to the Lord other than through Christ. That's the only way, is what the Bible says. So, he's controlled by that truth in a way that there's no other way. And then he's relating his conscience also. Well, what is a conscience anyway? The conscience is kind of a difficult thing for me to understand, because it's not something that I can see. I can see my thumb, and you know, if I cut my thumb, I can see it bleed, and that's my thumb. But my conscience, you know, I can cut it and it bleeds, so to speak, but I can't really see it in a way. But what does the Bible tell us? Well, one, it tells us the conscience convicts us. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, that's where they brought the woman caught in adultery. I say caught. They, I think, set it up. When they bring this woman before Jesus there to try to trap him, they don't have the guy. I mean, this is really a setup, right? It's kind of hard to commit adultery by yourself, isn't it? But she was the only one they brought, so I guess she was committing adultery by herself. I don't know. But at any rate, we see here they bring this poor woman before the Lord and said, Moses said in such a situation you should stone her. What do you say? And so they're trying to catch him, of course. And then he, of course, writes with his finger, and he said then, standing back up in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and now listen to this. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Being convicted by their conscience. So we see here, we can be and should be convicted by our conscience. Now, it is possible, we read in 1 Timothy 4:2, that our consciences can be seared. And they get calloused. If we deny them or, you know, run roughshod over a conscience, it's hard the first time. And if you have probably seen this yourself in some sin in your life, where the first time you committed that sin, it really bothered you. But after the first time, the second time wasn't quite as hard, the same sin. The third time it got easier. The fourth time it's much easier, or whatever. And then pretty soon, what, you find yourself a slave to that, even though you don't want to do it, you can't help but doing it. And that's the searing of the conscience, because you're overruling it. And so it's not convicting you as it should. So the conscience can convict you. It can be seared. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Titus, it can be defiled. We can defile our conscience. So be careful in what you're doing. And, you know, I think the way to get through the day for me is, Lord, take away anything that's going to stand between you and me today, and put anything in that should be there. But try to be washing your mind with the Word of God each day. Be praising Him. You know, I think it's good every hour to spend a few moments just praising and blessing the Lord and thanking Him for what He has done. And we need to not be conformed to the world, is what we read in Romans 12, don't we? But to be renewed by the transforming of our mind. How? Through the Word of God. And so we need to keep purifying our self, and that includes our conscience, to keep it clean instead of just stomping on it and saying, I'm not going to pay attention to my conscience. I'm going to go right ahead and feed the flesh and do exactly what I want to do. We had a great message on that Sunday, didn't we, on Samson. Here's a guy, as we all know, had great potential, but he couldn't get over the lust of the flesh, could he? He couldn't get over, apparently, his tendency to go into the enemy camp. I mean, his whole life is always going into a place where he shouldn't be, right? And then he gets in there and you say, well, why is he so stupid to, you know, not even know that what this Delilah is doing to him? But that's the blindness of sin, isn't it? So once we open that door a little bit, Satan comes in like a flood, and now we are doing things we would never dream we would do. Like Samson, he telling the secret which he would never dream he would do, seems to me. So we see the conscience then can be seared, it can be defiled, and it can be weak. Obviously, it can be weak if we don't heed it, and if we're constantly covering it over with sin, and it can even be evil. The conscience can even be turned all the way around to being evil. And you see some people, you know, we see it all the time, don't we? Man doing things that you would never see an animal do. It can be so wicked, right? Man can be so wicked that he's performing tragedies on other humans and so forth that animals would never do. I mean, it's just beyond, isn't it? It's just this kind of demonic kind of stuff, the evil stuff. So that's the conscience. But we also see a good conscience. We see in Hebrews 13:18 talking about the conscience that helps us to live honestly. In 1 Timothy 2, we see about a pure conscience. Hebrews 9, we see about the need to purge our conscience. And in Acts 23, Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That was when he was speaking to the elders at Miletus there, elders from the church of Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And what a beautiful thing to be able to tell somebody, as he was able, to say, I have been your witness. Live like I have lived, because I've lived in all good conscience. And I wish I could say that, but I can't. But that's my prayer and objective for us all, that we would be able to say that truthfully. And just look at 2 Corinthians 1. We have another reference here along the same subject, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, 12, we read, For our boasting is this. This is our boasting. And Paul's talking about sincerity here. The testimony of our conscience, that's what we're talking about here, that we conducted ourselves in the world in what? Simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, could those words be characterized by your life, that you're conducting yourself in the testimony of your consciences, that you're showing simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you? And so this is an aspect of a good conscience here, which results in godly sincerity and free from the flesh and led and giving in to the grace of God, the grace of God. And so we see here that we have some good conscience aspects here as well. And turn on over just a couple more chapters to chapter 4, verse 2. Let's begin verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this is a great statement here for ministry, and we see it so abused by many ministries who do not handle the word of God without deceit. They try to twist it around to make them look good and so forth, and they don't manifest the truth, and they don't commend themselves to every man's conscience as being good, but will bring you down. But here we have good conscience references here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in chapter 4. So Paul is saying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. So what he's going to say now is really not just off the wall. It's not something that he came up with in the spur of the moment, but it's something that it's the truth based in Christ, and it comes through his conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. These words in the Greek are really heavy, particularly this continual grief. This continual grief is like you're so weighted down with grief that there's just like there's no way to recover. You're just beaten down to nothing through grief. It's so heavy you can't even function, like you can't even breathe, it's so heavy. And he's saying, I have this great sorrow and continuing grief. And the grief, as heavy as it is, he doesn't say just momentarily grieving, but he's saying continually grieving. Wow. Now, those of you who have a child, or maybe a grandchild, or maybe a mother or father, or maybe a spouse even, who are not saved, does that characterize your life as well? I think it probably does, at least to a degree, doesn't it?
Yes.
And we have this continuing grief. Every time we think of them, every time we see them, we just grieve because they are on the wrong path. They're on the wrong path. So here he says, I have great sorrow and continuing grief. We have a number of scriptures here which show some of this. Psalm 126 is one. Psalm 126. Psalm 126, just a moment. Psalm 126. Verse 5 and 6. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears. And we're not talking about sowing wheat here. We're talking about sowing the gospel. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So although we are grieved in heavy grief and continuing grief and in great sorrow for the lost, be encouraged. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And those of you who have seen an answer to prayer after many, many months or years of somebody turning to the Lord, I mean, it's great joy, isn't it? Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. One of the things that I have been so blessed, and I feel like I'm a burglar, a robber, really, I have had the opportunity to make a number of hospital calls to people on their deathbed at the request of those around them because they don't know the Lord. And I've seen time after time after time where they will receive Christ. And it's harvesting all of the tears and all of the prayers that people have made for years. And I mean, I just come along in 3 minutes and, man, there he is.
Nice.
Has nothing to do with me. It's just the Lord, in effect here, bringing in the sheaves, right? And sometimes the people who've been praying know about it, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're not even alive anymore, you know. But keep praying, keep praying. So we see there in Psalm 126, in John 16:6, we have another reference here as Jesus is going to be crucified very shortly. You know, he told the disciples right before this that let not your heart be troubled, right, in John 14, because he knows they're troubled. But here in John 16:6, we read this heaviness, this sorrow. He says, because I've said these things, well, let's go back to 5:16, John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So they're sorrowful because they know he's going away. So that's the same word we have here used in this verse right here. I have great sorrow. That's that same word, sorrow, there, just to give you another view of it. And then in 20 to 22, we have again another reference. Most assuredly, I say to you that you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's the same word. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, same word, because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, same word, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So we see this great contrast, like childbirth, you know, where the mother is screaming out in pain and in agony for this birthing process, and yet when the child is born, you know, all of the pain, to a degree anyway, I guess, I don't know, I haven't had any children myself, but all of the pain of the childbirth becomes joy because of the new life. And when we agonize over the lost and see them come to the Lord, it's all worthwhile, isn't it? It's all worthwhile. So this sorrow becomes joy. But we can see here that we have the sorrow, and then we have the next term, oduni, which is grief, or could also be translated sorrow. But this continuing grief is really a heavy one. It's only used two times in the Scriptures. Here, and then another place, very interesting, because I was blown away with this, because I had no idea of the second usage. But the second usage, and you've got to turn to it, I'm not going to tell you until you see it yourself, 1 Timothy 6:10. Well, what does 1 Timothy 6:10 say? It's not talking about salvation. For the love of money, what? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's that heavy term. So, isn't that amazing? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. In other words, you follow the dollar more than you follow the Lord. It becomes your God. And as you follow that dollar and straying from the faith, and it's not because you're rich, it's because you love money. It's the love of the money. It's not the money itself that's the root of evil. But you've strayed from the faith in your greediness, because all you want is more, 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 right? And you've turned from the Lord, in effect, and going after money. Through that, you pierce yourself with many sorrows. So, does that convict anybody? I mean, I spent most of my life trying to make money. But fortunately, in the 80s, the Lord took it all away from me. Greatest thing that ever happened to me. And I didn't think so at the time. At all. I thought this is bad. But praise God, He knows best. So we have this continuing grief in His heart. And so when we think of how great it is to be saved, and we do want to be thankful, and we do want to be filled with joy, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But when we think of those around us who are lost, I pray we would have some conviction through this sorrow and continuing grief that Paul is speaking of here. And now verse 3 is a very interesting verse. He said, for I could wish. He doesn't say I do wish. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now this is a powerful, it basically we would call it a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. If you turn back and let's look back at when this occurred before, back in with Moses at the golden calf in Exodus 32:32. All right, let's start with verse 30, I think it is. Exodus 32, verse 30. And you know the story. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and near the end of that 40-day period, the people freaked out, and they said, where is this Moses? We need a new leader, and so let's get together. And so good old Aaron, who was in charge, he called for gold, and they gave him gold, and he threw it in, and out popped the calf. You know, it just popped out of there. And on verse 30, we read, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Pretty heavy. Now, can anybody atone for anybody else's sin other than Jesus Christ? No. So it isn't possible to do this. It isn't possible. And even from the practice of grace, it is a good, in theory, it's good that one man's death could bring life for so many. That was the situation with the Messiah, was it not? That's the situation with Christ. One man's death brought life for everybody. But that's the Messiah. That's not you. That's not me. So if I go out and kill myself and say, I'm going to kill myself for all the people in my life that they might receive Christ, that's just foolishness, because it isn't going to do anything for them, because I'm not the Messiah. But the idea here is that you care so much about the person being lost, you love them so much that you would give up your salvation to see them come. And you may have somebody in your life that comes close to that. So this is what we have here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So he's talking here about his countrymen. And now he's going to be more specific in the next verse as to who these countrymen are, because he says, what? Who are Israelites? So he's talking specifically about Israelites. And we read in the scripture, Paul says, what? I am an Israelite, born of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and so on and so on. And so he never waters down the fact that he is an Israelite. But here he's really so concerned for the fact that Israel has rejected Christ. And you know, Paul had that burning desire, all particularly the first part of his ministry, I want to go to Jerusalem and tell my Sanhedrin buddies about the Messiah. Yeah. And I know they will turn, I know they will turn. And God said, they won't listen to you. But Paul was committed to that, and he did it. He did it, didn't he? And, of course, they tried to kill him. When he mentioned the word Gentiles, they went crazy, tried to kill him. But then, as he was in the prison cell that night, God did come to him, didn't he?
Yes.
And he did bless him, and he said, you did represent me and now you will be a witness to me in Rome as well. So I wouldn't put Paul down for having that zeal. I think that's great. And they wouldn't listen to him, but he still gave the message. And that's the way it is for you and I oftentimes, too. I think they may not listen to the message, but give it to them anyway. I'm not talking about the 50th time. And the first 49, they've got so mad they won't even, you know, tell me that one more, I'm going to punch your lights out. I wouldn't recommend going to the 50th time telling them it again, because they've already heard it and rejected it. So pray. Spend that time in prayer. They can't do anything about that, and that will be far more effective than pounding the thing into them again. Just love them and pray for them. Love them and pray for them. And when a question comes, then answer the question, okay? That would be my comments. So he said, for my countrymen, I wish I could be accursed by Christ for their salvation. And here he's even more grieved because he's not talking about somebody who doesn't know anything about salvation. He's talking about the people who have received. He's going to talk about nine things they've received here. That's everything, really. I mean, there isn't anything in this list that's that Israel should have had that they didn't get. God gave them everything. First, what did he give them? He gave them an adoption. And we see this, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. That's the first thing. And, of course, we know when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Herod was going to kill all the kids. We know the angel of the Lord came and took Joseph and Mary to Egypt, didn't we? And in Hosea, we have that prophecy there where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And there's another fulfillment of that prophecy, really, when in the Exodus, too, when they brought the children of Israel out as the Son of God. And we read in Exodus 4:22, turn back there just a minute, you'll see the context of this son there right in Exodus. And we were, you know, not too long ago in Exodus, so this is pretty familiar for most of us. But we see here with in the early stages of the Exodus, in the early stages of contacting Pharaoh and so forth, in Exodus 4:22, we read the following. Well, let's go to 21. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden the heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So that's where the first aspect of that Hosea prophecy is. And then the second one, when Christ himself came and went to Egypt for a little bit until Herod died. So they have the adoption as a son. Israel has an adoption as a son. Nobody else has that. No other nation, no other group of people as a son. Then we see the next phrase there, the glory. The glory. And you remember when we talked about the tabernacle? And in Exodus 40, it says, and Moses did everything the Lord commanded him to do. And when the tabernacle was all assembled and put up, then what? The glory of the Lord appeared. And the glory of the Lord was so strong they couldn't even serve in the tabernacle. We hear about it again in Solomon's time when the temple was built and it was dedicated. We see the glory of the Lord. Remember we had that, what I thought was a great study on Leviticus chapter 9, where we had the very first time the tabernacle was used in ministry, the very first priestly ministry. And God said, here's, if you will do these things, then the glory of the Lord will appear to you. You remember what those three things were? First thing was the confession. It was the sin offering. And secondly, it was the consecration, the burnt offering. And then thirdly, it was the peace offering, the communion. So there was that confession, there was that consecration, and there was that communion. And following that, you know, Aaron got up on the altar and blessed the people. Maybe the Aaronic kind of blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. We don't know. But the glory didn't fall then yet. So then he goes down into the tabernacle with Moses. And I believe they went in and prayed. And then they come out and bless the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared. And the fire came down and licked up everything on the altar. And the glory filled the place, and they all shouted. They fell on their faces and shouted for joy. So we have in the Scriptures that the glory, the heavy, the weighty presence of the Lord, the brilliance of the Lord, appeared to Israel over and over again. And of course, we know the tragic thing in Ezekiel when it, Ichabod, when it departed, you know, and how tragic that was. But they were in that position where the glory of the Lord was shown to them. Then the covenants. They have the various covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We've been over that, you know, that all the nations through you will be blessed and so forth, giving him the land forever. And then to Moses, we have in Exodus 31, we might just look there. This, again, very familiar stuff to you because we were just in Moses, Exodus. But in Exodus 31:16, we read the following about the Sabbath, about the covenant of the Sabbath. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who's this for? The children of Israel. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So here is one of the covenants. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Here again, children of Israel. Forever. Wow. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So those of you who don't believe in a six-day creation, you might have a little trouble with that verse. I think it's great. I think it's a great verse. But anyway, we have the covenant here with Moses. And then we had the covenant with David, right? David had told Nathan, hey, I think we ought to build a house for the Lord. Nathan said, what? Great idea, David. Go for it. But then that night, God said, Nathan, you spoke too fast. Because David has bloody hands and he can't build me a house. But you go tell him, I'm going to build him a house that's going to last forever. And this was a covenant with David, that out of the seed of David would come what? The Messiah who will reign forever. Praise God, huh? So that was the David covenant in Psalm 89 and 132 and so forth. And then we have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and then we have what? The giving of the law. Here is the law which was given through Israel. So Israel is in a very favored position based on what God has done for them. And we read that over and over, of course, in Romans, particularly in the condemnation section. You know, the law was given what? To show man that he couldn't keep it. The law was given to drive man to a Savior. The law was given so that everyone would exalt Jesus Christ. Because we all must have a Savior. So we all must exalt Christ as our Savior because there's no exception. We must come to God through Christ. And that's the only way. So we see here then that the giving of the law was through Moses, Israel. And then next was the service of God that he's mentioning. Well, what does that have to do with? Well, this word service used six times in one form and 22 times in another form. Let's just look at Hebrews 9 for a few of these examples, so you won't have to turn to so many scriptures because we run out of time. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we read the following. This is all uses of this word service that he's referring to here in verse 4 of chapter 9 of Romans. But now we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. There it is, that word service, and the earthly sanctuary. So that's one of the uses of service. And in verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So these services of performing, these services of worship, these services of sacrifices were given to the nation of Israel. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So here are all these words, service. Verse 14 is another. And how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Same word, service. So we see here he's talking about the service of God and then the promises. We already talked about the covenants as being promises, but I think the word here means more of the prophecies, things that are going to happen. He gave the prophecies to Israel, did he not? And we have many prophecies in the Scriptures that were given to the nation of Israel. We know that in Christ's birth and death and resurrection, there's over 300 prophecies fulfilled there. He gave them to Israel. And then we read the fathers. The fathers, it says, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers. Well, they love their fathers. But the fathers are important because in Hebrews 1, 2, what do we say here? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, or actually chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. We're talking about the fathers of Israel here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Who spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he and by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we see then that the fathers are mentioned here. And then finally, the crescendo is the Messiah himself came through Israel. And from whom, the fathers, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. It came from the seed of David, didn't he? Out of the tribe of Judah. Christ came, who is over all. Yes, indeed, comma, the eternally blessed God. That scripture, by the way, is not a bad one. If you get a Jehovah's Witness that comes in and says, well, nowhere in the Bible is Jesus called God. You know, he's called God over and over and over again. Here's one place. Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So we see that through Israel, not only are all of these advantages, but the Messiah himself came through Israel, and then here Israel is rejecting him. And we know about that. We know how the leaders of religious leaders at that time didn't want their business ruined, and so they didn't want Christ around, right? Also, they didn't want their traditions overturned. And so the Lord made a big deal out of healing on the Sabbath, didn't he? He made a big deal out of showing them the Sabbath is not part of the law, it's part of their tradition, the way they were keeping it, because the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for the man. So we have here that they rejected Christ, and then we see he is their hope, our hope, everybody's hope, the person of hope, the Messiah. He came in the flesh, it says, and of course we know in John 1:1, we read that, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And so we see Christ came in the form of a man. He came, according to the flesh, as an Israelite. And then he is over all, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Over all, we just, we have that over and over again in Colossians, the supremacy of Christ and so forth, over and over in the Scriptures where we see Christ is over all, isn't he? And then finally, the last term, the eternally blessed God. That's the true identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true identity of the Messiah. He is the eternally blessed God. Look at 1 John 5 for just a minute, and you know what it says, but let's just read it anyway. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the next to the last verse in 1 John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And so we see here, he is the eternal blessed God. Jesus Christ is God. The Messiah is God. And so we can kind of almost at that point just agree with Paul and say, amen, right? So be it. So be it. So, as we look back today, I would pray that we might share Paul's burden here for the lost. We would be very clear that there is a heaven and there is a hell. The Bible teaches very clearly that we are all eternal. We are made in his image. Man is made in the image of God, and that image of God is not this body, but it's the eternal aspect. And so we will live eternally. And so the poor lost soul who is out there that says, well, I'll just blow my brains out, that'll be the end of it. It's not going to be the end of it, is it? No way. And so too much of the church is not talking about hell. Too much of the church says, well, I don't want to talk about hell. I don't want to talk about the blood. I don't want to even talk about the crucifixion, because that turns people off. And so we end up with a sanitized, emerging church kind of thing, which is worthless. If you take the blood out of the equation, you don't have anything, because without the blood, you have no salvation. You've got to have the blood. if you're gonna leave anything at all, leave the blood, right? Because it's the blood of Christ that cleanses you and I and pays the price for our sin. So there is a hell, and we don't want to see anybody going to it. God will not send anybody to hell, but He will permit them to choose to go there. And so if you're on an airplane, or if you're sitting next to somebody, a stranger, a total stranger, and you just assume keep quiet because, you know, you don't feel like sharing, and, you know, they're probably going to reject it anyway, and why bother? I don't know if any of you ever had that thought. Probably never, but I have a lot. Remember this, that there's only two places they can go, and ask the Lord to give you an opening and an opportunity to share that with them. And maybe they will not receive it, but if they hear it, you have done your job, right? You're the watchman on the wall, so to speak. You've talked about the danger that's ahead, and may we have that compassionate feeling. So let's close here in prayer, and let's just spend a couple of moments here, just bringing some names before the Lord in your own particular instance that you want to pray for. We'll just pray silently, but we'll pray together in the group of us here. We can probably lift up 100 or so names here just in a couple of moments. So whoever you want to lift up in name for salvation, let's pray with that same passion that Paul had for the lost. Father, we thank You. Your word tells us this is the confidence that we have in You, that if we ask anything according to Your will, You hear us. And if You hear us, we know that You will grant the petitions that we have asked. So we stand on that promise. And Lord, we know that praying for the lost is in accordance with Your will, because You tell us that You want none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Lord, these names that we've lifted up here this morning, may we continue to pray for them, Lord. Continue to pray for them, confident that at some point they will turn to You. They will be released from their bondage, and they would say, I must have a Savior. I give my life to You, Lord Jesus. And we just thank You for Your perfect provision. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the whole counsel of God. And we thank You for the book of Romans. And we even thank You for each verse, chapter 9, the first 5 this morning, Lord, wherever we are, it always seems to be so good. So bless each one now as we go our separate ways. And may we stay in prayer for the lost today, and give us more compassion and more heart for all of those who are not sharing the glorious victory that You've given each one of us. We don't deserve it. It's all a gift of grace. And may we understand that, Lord. It's not that we're in a superior position because of anything we've done, but it's because of what You have done. And Lord, may we pass that on to somebody today, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.